6 billion people. If we look at the size of the world and it seems almost beyond the scope of imagination. And then we look at the problems in the world and we say, is there any possibility that we could reach the world? It seems like mission impossible. When you look at the ignorance, when you look at the prejudice, when you look at the paganism that engulfs the world in which we live, it just seems like there's nothing that we can really do. And besides that, look at all the problems at home. Look at all the teenagers and young adults right here in our world that are confused and going astray. Look at all the marriages that are struggling. Look at all the poverty that's here and all the problems here. Why would we bother to engage ourselves in reaching out to people that are far away from us around the world? You know, it seems like whenever our government gets politically involved, it doesn't do a whole lot of good. You know, just a few years ago, the Armenians were killing the Serbs, and then the Serbs gained some power, and they started killing the Armenians, and then the United States started killing the Serbs, and now the Armenians are killing the Serbs. And all of that fighting has not really changed the climate of the area. You got people that hate each other and they're killing each other. What can we possibly do? How can we change all that? You know, when we look at all of this, you might ask the question, well, why would we try? And the reason why we try was answered last week when Lou Ward spoke. Lou Ward told us that Scripture shows us that the very heart of God is the heart of missions. God is interested in reaching all of the people in the world. He wants them all to get the message. And so the reason why we reach out, the reason why we go beyond our borders, the reason why we try to touch people's lives is because God has taught us to do that. But the question is, how? What do we have to offer people? I don't know if you ever wonder that. I have had the occasion over the years to travel to many foreign countries, and when I'm on the plane and I'm flying into a place like Kazakhstan or Turkmenistan, or I'm on my way into Mexico City, I'm thinking to myself, what in the world do I have to offer these people? There's a language barrier. There's cultural differences. What could I possibly do for those people? Well, if you've ever felt that way, or you've ever wondered, what can we do to help? The answer to that question was the same question that Paul must have had in Acts chapter 17. In fact, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, we see that question, and then we see the answer given to that question. Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is on a missionary journey. He's with Timothy and he's with Silas, and they're out proclaiming the gospel, and Paul, first of all, goes to Thessalonica, where he gets a good reception among the God-fearers. And he preaches to them, and they come to faith, and then he goes to Berea, and he has a good reception there as well. But in both cases, persecution drives him out, and he's forced to leave. He finds himself at verse 16 in the city of Athens, where he begins to wrestle with the question, what do we have to offer these people? Notice what it says in verse 16. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now he's waiting for his helpers, his friends, Timothy and Silas, and while he's waiting there, he tours the city and he sees that the city is filled with idols. Now, Athens is an interesting place. In fact, in Athens, the paganism and the superstition ran so deeply there that they had a god to everything that you could possibly imagine. In fact, the ancient world used to joke that there were more gods in the city of Athens than there was in all of the cities of Greece put together. As someone once joked that it was easier to go to Athens to meet a god than it was to meet a man, because there's so many gods there. And when Paul looks around, he sees all of this paganism. So watch what he does. Verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. So he's going out into the marketplace, he's engaging people in conversation, sharing the gospel with them. He's going into the synagogue, he's talking to the Jews and the God-fearers. And look at what happens to him. Verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seemed to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Now, isn't this an interesting place? For those of you who have studied the history of Athens, you know that Athens was the place where Greek philosophy came from. Athens was the place where the concepts of democracy, the rights of the citizen, the rights of the individual, many of the things that we hold dear in our culture today actually came from the city of Athens. Now, the city of Athens had its heyday in the 400s BC, but by now, the city of Athens was no longer a political force to be reckoned with. And yet the Roman government had left the city of Athens alone, and it really became a place of philosophy. There was a major university there, and there was the heart of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers stayed there. And the text says that all the people did in the city was sit around and talk about their ideas. So Paul walks into the middle of this place that's considered very intellectual. In fact, the most intellectual city of the day. Notice, though, in the midst of all of this intellectual thinking, there's an incredible amount of ignorance. These people are at the height of intellectual, philosophical thought, and yet the city is filled with idols. They're not coming to truth. They're not understanding and solving the problems of the world. They're not connecting with God. They're sitting around and debating ideas. To me, it sounds an awful lot like the university today. When you look at the universities of America today, you see all kinds of ideas and thoughts and philosophies being kicked around, but is it really impacting positively the society in which we live? To me, it's absolutely crazy when you take a step back and you look at all of the learning, all of the money that's spent on education in the most affluent society today, and what has the philosophy of our day produced? Has it helped us raise our kids better? Have we connected more on a human level? Are people more civil than they were in times past? Is the family being strengthened or is the family being torn apart? Is crime diminishing or do we see more violent crime from younger and younger and younger people day by day? And I ask the question, with all of this education, all of the philosophy, all of the thinking, are we ever getting to truth? The other thing that's interesting in the city is that Paul gets a hearing. Now, you notice in the text when they refer to Paul, someone asks, what is this babbler saying? Now, the word babbler literally means seed picker. It was originally used of birds that picked up seeds along the side of the road. It came to refer to a person who picked up secondhand ideas and peddled them off as if they were intellectual. And they're saying, you know, here's this guy, he's peddling these weird, unintellectual ideas, but let's give him a hearing. And they bring him to the Areopagus for his hearing. Now, the Areopagus is also translated Mars Hill. Ares is the god of war, and the Areopagus is the hill on which the god of war resided. And that was a place where the council met. The council was primarily there to listen to intellectual ideas to decide whether they were legitimate or should be listened to. So Paul is invited. He's brought, literally, to this place to address the thinkers of his day. Now, my question to you is, what would you say if the greatest minds from the greatest universities in America were brought together and you were brought before them and they said to you, you tell us the truth, what is truth? What would you do? Where would you start? What do you have to offer these people? Well, Paul is absolutely brilliant. Look at what he does in verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." I love this. Paul does not begin by insulting these people. You know, part of the reason why conservative Christians are having trouble getting their message out today is because we are some of the most offensive people in the world. We've got to stand up and we've got to tell all these people what they're doing wrong and how evil they are and how they're messing up and they're destroying the world. Paul doesn't start out that way. He actually finds something to praise them for. He says, "I see that you are very religious." And then he goes on to say, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, what you are worshiping is something unknown I am going to proclaim to you. Now, this is just brilliant. Paul goes out, tours around, and he interacts with the culture. He knows what these people think. He's not afraid to get his hands dirty by going out and observing their worship. He knows what they think, and then he comes back and he says, I found a place where I can crack in to you. I found an altar to an unknown God. Now, I love these Athenians. They are very politically correct. They don't want to offend anybody. You know, they've got an idol to every god that you could possibly imagine, but just in case they left one out, they created an altar to the unknown God. See, they don't want any god to be offended. This is a very pluralistic, politically correct culture. I see a lot of parallels with our culture. At the very place that they create an opportunity, Paul steps in with his message, and that's where he connects with the people. What a great place. If we're going to communicate to our culture, we've got to connect with our culture. We've got to find a place where we can speak to them. And that's where Paul begins. And what Paul does is he offers them three things that we have to offer to the world in which we live. First of all, we have the truth to proclaim. We can offer people the truth because we have the truth to proclaim. Look what he says in verse 24 and 25. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Here's the basic truth. God is the creator. And since God created all, he is the Lord of everything. And so Paul makes two points. First of all, he says, God doesn't live in a temple made by human hands. You cannot confine God to a physical dwelling. Secondly, he says that God is not to be serviced by people. God doesn't need our service. Here's the problem with paganism. Pagan religions and all other religions view God as something that can be confined to our way of thinking. We can shape God into a mold that fits us. We can confine him in a room or in an idol or in a building or in a statuary. And then we can come up with ways to serve him or service him or take care of him. And in doing that, we will engender God's favor, or we will get what we want out of him. In doing that, when we find the right formula, then God is required to serve us. And if you study the religions of the world, you'll find that as a predominant theme. What Paul is saying is, listen, folks, God created all of this, so God doesn't live in creation. He's not confined to a temple, and God can't be serviced by humans. I'll never forget a day when I was standing in the great basilica there in Mexico City. In fact, there at the Shrine of the Guadalupe, there's a number of basilicas that were built and then wrecked by earthquakes, and they're standing there, and out in the middle of all this, there's just this huge pavilion of stone. And there's all kinds of religious stuff taking place out on this huge pavilion, and I remember seeing a lady. She was down on her knees, and she had a young child beside her. The young child was obviously deformed. And as this lady was crawling on her knees, she was going across these stones on this big, huge pavilion going up toward the cathedral. And it wasn't too long before you started to notice that there, the fabric on her knees became red as she began to bleed, crawling on her knees. And then over time, you could kind of see a trail of blood there across those stones. And I asked the man who was with me there, I said, what is she doing? And the man said, you know what she's doing? She's hoping that somehow by doing this, that God will see her and the Virgin will look down on her and be pleased with what she's doing and somehow heal her daughter. And I thought to myself, how sad. You see, in her mind, she's thinking, if I can somehow service the deity, if I can somehow take care of his needs, if I can somehow appeal to his compassion, then maybe he'll do a favor and give health, give wholeness to my child. And I thought to myself, you don't understand God. You see, God is not the kind of God that we service for favors. God is the kind of God who can give to us life. He's the one who takes care of us. We don't exist to take care of Him. And until we turn and recognize the magnitude of the Creator, that He cannot be confined to our systems, that He cannot be conformed to our asking for favors by servicing Him. Until we understand that, we don't know truth. We don't understand God. Paul's saying, hey guys, you guys don't understand. You got all these temples and all these idols. God is bigger than all of this. And He's here to serve or to take care of or give life to you. Which brings us to our second thing that we have to offer. We have hope to inspire. We have hope to inspire. Look at verses 26 and 27. This is an incredible passage. He says this. He says, from one man, talking about Adam, he, God, made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and He determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that we have a basic hope. Every single man and woman, child that lives on the face of the earth. That because God has created the nations with a common origin. The text says that He has established the boundaries in which the nations ought to live. And He's appointed the times when the nations ought to rise and fall. In other words, when the Roman Empire emerged on the scene and upset the Greek Empire and took control of the world, God was not surprised by that. God knew that was going to happen. When the Ottoman Turks marched across Europe and took all of Asia Minor and Europe, God was not surprised by that. He knew that was going to happen. When the British Empire controlled much of the colonies in the world, God was not surprised by that. God knew that was going to happen. Why did God do that? Because God has a common purpose for the history and the placement of the nations. And that common purpose is seen in verse 27. He says in verse 27, God did this so that men would seek Him. What He's saying is that the creation of the movements of history have created within mankind such a turmoil, such a crazy, unimaginable understanding of the world that has created within people this desire to seek God. In other words, there's got to be something better than this. There's got to be something more than this. There's got to be something bigger than this. It's the same thing that Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. When Solomon said, God has placed eternity in our hearts, a concept of something cosmic, something big, something great, so that we are frustrated by watching the normal course of events of this world. You would think by now, mankind would have been able to figure it out. You would think by now, we would have no more concepts of an Adolf Hitler or an Idi Amin. You would think that those concepts would be gone. That fascism, that communism, that even capitalism and democracy would have disappeared in light of our being able to come together around working out our problems, and we can't. Why can't we? Because we're not big enough. We're not smart enough. We're not great enough. There's got to be something more than that. And so God has put together history so that mankind would have a common purpose of seeking Him. And notice what it says. He says that He would seek, that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. Wherever any person has ever existed on the globe, wherever they have ever lived and breathed in history, God is not far away. Any person that's willing to seek Him can find Him. Any person that's willing to reach up, God's not far. God is near. We spend so much time wrestling with theological issues like, you know, what about the person that's in the darkest rainforest that's never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? What about them? Well, Paul says, listen, God's not far from them either. If they will reach out, God is a seeking God, and He will reveal Himself to them. I've seen it happen. A man named Juan Carlos, Mexico City, walk into his little store, which is about the size of the closet at most 7-Elevens. And you walk in there and you see that he has taken some of his merchandise, some of the stuff that he needs to sell in order to feed his family. And he's moved some of that merchandise out of the way so that he could create a place where he could display Christian literature, books and cassette tapes and things that he could begin to sell and try to distribute so that people in his area, in his neighborhood, could hear the gospel. You ask Juan Carlos, can you make a living doing that? He says, I don't know if I can make a living doing that. But Jesus Christ, God reached down to me. When I reached up, God was there. I found him. He's changed my life, and I want other people to know him too. I want to do what I can to have other people know him. I remember a man in the Fergana Valley of Uzbekistan, the most heavily Muslim area in all of Central Asia. Man's about this tall. His name is Marib. I remember Marib saying, I read the Quran. I read it through, and I didn't find God. And so I read the Bible. And when I read through the New Testament, you know what? I found Jesus Christ. And so I prayed to God, and I said, God, if this is really true, you see, he was reaching out. God, if this is really true, reveal yourself to me. And God revealed himself to Marib. And Marib looked around, and he was the only one in his village who knew Jesus Christ. And so he went down to the river, and he baptized himself. Because there was nobody to baptize him. He was the only one in this village. But he reached up, and you know what? God was near. He wasn't hard to find. God was near. Yesterday, Cindy and I were driving over to Joe Enriquez's house. Many of you know that Joe's wife, Tammy, passed away this week. And as we were going over to visit Joe and his daughters, we were reminiscing about how Tammy had come to faith. And we were thinking back over a few years back when Tammy was struggling to find God. And I remember almost a militancy in her as she was searching the scriptures and she was asking questions because she wanted to know God. And she wasn't finding him, and she studied the Word, and finally she began to see clearly who Jesus Christ was, and she came to faith in Jesus Christ. She reached up for him, and he was there. He wasn't far away. And she came to faith in Jesus Christ, and now, right now, she's face to face with Jesus Christ. She sees him. She's in his very presence right now. As we stood there on Saturday afternoon talking with Joe and praying with him, Joe said something to me that was absolutely remarkable. He said, Tim, he said, I told the girls, he has three daughters, he said, I told the girls that we're going to pray every day that God would heal your mother. And we're going to pray that every single day, but if your mother dies, if God takes her home, then we will have witnessed a miracle. He said, Tim, this is the miracle. He said that a loving, righteous, and holy God would invite sinners into his presence. That's a miracle. And my wife is in his presence. That's an answer to prayer. It's a miracle. See, Paul says to these pagan people who are striving so hard to connect with a God, that the God of the universe, he's not far. He's near. And whether you live in Uzbekistan or whether you live in Mexico City or whether you live in Austin, Texas, wherever a person is on the face of the earth, there is a message of hope. They can be found. Because God is close. He's near. In verse 28, he says, for in him, that is in God, we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Paul says this, he says, in God, as we live in God, first of all, we are vitally related to him. We are vitally related to him. He says, in him we live. That is, our very existence is in God. The breath that we breathe, the physical life we have because of the universe which God created and which God holds together. We would not exist if it wasn't for God. In him, we live. Secondly, we are experientially related to God. He says, in him we live and in him we move. Every movement we make, every activity that we do, every action is in God. God knows it. He's present. He feels it. He sees it. We can't move without God. Third, he says that we are existentially related to him. In him we live, in him we move, and in him we have our being. What he's saying is our very soul, our very life essence, our very knowledge, our identity as a person, our being exists in God. We would not exist if it wasn't for God. And so therefore, why would God not be near? God is present. And for those who want to find him, they can find him. Look, you can find him. To summarize, what Paul is saying is this. He says, when you look at God, God is the creator. And as the Creator, He's greater than creation, but not apart from it. He's greater than creation, but not apart from it. Some of the philosophers of His day said, listen, God is outside of creation, He's greater than creation, and He has nothing to do with it. Paul says, no, wait a minute. God is greater, He's bigger, He's transcendent, but He's not apart from it. He's still relationally involved. God as Father is in His creation, but He is not a part of it. He is in His creation, but He's not a part of it. Some of the philosophers were saying, listen, God is in everything. He's in the trees, He's in the rocks, He's in the grass, He's in the crystals. He's part of the force. And Paul's saying, no, God is not in, He's not His creation. He is in creation relationally, but creation doesn't own Him. He's not a part of it. You see, God is bigger than all of that. He brings together both lines of philosophy. God is transcendent, but He's present. God is present, but He's not part of the ground and the trees. Now, Paul, from this point, brings it to a conclusion by saying we have life to impart to people. Notice in verse 29. He says in verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone in an image made by human design or skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. He's saying, now in the past, people worshiped sticks and stones and trees, and God didn't come in and wipe out the human race. He overlooked that. But now, God has done something to demonstrate who He is in a graphic way. He sent Jesus Christ. Not only did Jesus Christ come and die on the cross, but Jesus Christ also was resurrected from the dead, which proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that every single person will live after they die. Death is not the end. If God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, Jesus Christ is credible. Jesus Christ said the dead will live again. There is going to be a reckoning. There will be a judgment after this life. And so therefore, He's telling every man that you need to repent. You need to turn your life over to God. You need to trust in Jesus Christ so you don't stand before God condemned or judged. The message of life is that God can give you a changed life, a changed heart, eternal life, if you'll repent and trust Jesus Christ. One time a Christian was desiring to witness to his Muslim friend. And he was trying to find a common ground somewhere to begin to share the gospel with his Muslim friend. And one day his friend was preparing for his prayers. And he was washing his hands and washing his arms and washing his face, washing his face, washing all the parts of his body to be prepared ceremonially before he prayed. And the Christian man said to this Muslim man, he said, well, you forgot one part. The Muslim man said, well, what part are you talking about? And he said, you forgot to wash your heart. And the Muslim man said, well, that's ridiculous. I can't wash my heart. And he said, yes, that's true. Only Jesus Christ can wash your heart. You see, that's what separates Islam from Christianity. Islam has no remedy for sin except personal judgment. Christianity has Jesus Christ, the sin bearer. And God is telling us that all men can have this new life in Jesus Christ. Now, the strange part of this is that everywhere you go on the face of the globe, every man, woman, and child has a common experience. I think that experience was summarized so well by the existential philosopher Franz Kafka in a parable that pulls together what I believe the common experience of man is. Listen to what Franz Kafka says. He says in the parable, the emperor, so a parable runs, has sent a message to you, the humble subject, the insignificant shadow cowering in the remotest distance before the imperial sun. The emperor from his deathbed has sent a message to you alone. He has commanded the messenger to kneel down by the bed and has whispered the message to him. So much store did he lay on it that he ordered the messenger to whisper it back again into his ear. Then by the nod of the head, he has confirmed that it is right. Yes, before the assembled spectators of his death. All the obscuring walls have been broken down, and on the spacious and lofty mounting open staircases stand in a ring the great princes of the empire. Before all these, he has delivered his message. The messenger immediately sets out on his journey, a powerful and infatigable man, now pushing with his right arm, now with his left. He cleaves a way for himself through the throng. If he encounters resistance, he points to his breast where the symbol of the sun glitters. The way is made easier for him than it would be for any other man. But the multitudes are so vast. Their numbers would have no end. If he could reach the open fields, how fast he would fly, and soon doubtless you would hear the welcome hammering of his fist on your door. But instead, how vainly does he wear out his strength. Still, he is only making his way through the chambers of the innermost palace. Never will he get to the end of them. And if he succeeded in that, nothing would be gained. He must next fight his way down the stair. And if he succeeded in that, nothing would be gained. The courts would still have to be crossed. And after the courts, the second outer palace. And once more, stairs and courts, and once more, another palace, and so on for thousands of years. And if at last he should burst through the outermost gate, but never, never can that happen. The imperial capital would lie before him, the center of the world crammed to bursting with its own sediment. Nobody could fight his way through here, even with a message from a dead man. But you sit at your window in the evening and dream it to yourself. You know what Kafka's saying? What Kafka's saying is that every one of you are wishing, hoping beyond hope that God would send somebody to talk to you. That God cares enough that he would send a messenger to your home to tell you who he is, to give you a special message. And you know what Kafka says? In his existential emptiness, he says, that's never going to happen. Get over it, people. God could never get a message to you, and you're wasting your time. Now, why would Kafka say that? Because Kafka knows people. And he knows people in Kazakhstan are sitting by their window wondering, if there's a God out there, will he ever get a message to me? People in France are doing the same thing. People in South Africa are doing the same thing. And people in Austin, Texas are asking the same question. Where Kafka says, get over it, folks, it's never going to happen. Paul says, it's going to happen. God will get a message through. And you know how he's going to do it? Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. Jesus said, we are the messengers. We have the message of truth. We have the message of hope. We have the message of life. And it's our responsibility to take the message to people who are waiting, who are looking for the gospel to come their way. God's not far off. He's near. He will speak through you to take the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ to the world. My question is this. Since you have what the world needs, what will you do to get it to the world? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before you, we feel incredibly privileged to know that of all of the 6 billion people in the world, you've made yourself known to us. And Father, what a great, awesome opportunity we have to do something like change lives, like give hope, like to inspire eternal life. Give us the courage, the boldness, and the compassion to do so. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.